Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this, your word, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Christ conceals his identity from two of his disciples. He spends the whole day telling them about Jesus without revealing to them that he is Jesus until they break bread together. The parallels to our Old Testament passage for this morning are striking, aren't they? And we find it odd that Jesus would put on an act like this. When he meets these men on the road, they are sad, they have lost their hope, lost their faith. And Jesus uses their blindness to challenge them, to test them, to enkindle this flame in their hearts, so that when he finally reveals the truth, they are transformed and they are restored to faithfulness. Now, I would suggest that we should understand Joseph to be doing the same kind of thing in this morning's sermon passage. He performs this elaborate deception in order to test and to transform his brothers so that he can bring them new life, not by bread alone, but through repentance and faith. And I think we need to begin by reminding ourselves what Joseph's brothers have been doing so far in Genesis. First, as we saw 3 weeks ago in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi defile the covenant of circumcision by carrying out their vendetta against the Gentiles, making Jacob and his household a stench to their neighbors. We didn't have time to cover the end of Genesis 35 in that sermon, but there Jacob's oldest son Reuben lay with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. This is another threat to the promised seed. We will also not be covering the story found in Genesis 38, which is meant to parallel Joseph's story. But there, one of Jacob's sons, Judah, also defiles the covenant by the way he treats Tamar, the widow of one of his sons. And just like Joseph, righteous Tamar hides her identity to deceive the tyrant Judah, trick him into doing the right thing. And Tamar's deception serves to convict Judah of his sins, and he confesses in that story that she is indeed more righteous than he. But the point is this. So far, Jacob's other sons are not looking so good in Genesis. And that was solidified for us 2 weeks ago when we saw them abusing their own brother Joseph, tearing his robes of glory from him, throwing him into a pit, and eventually selling him into slavery. These last sections of Genesis then contrast these sons of Jacob with Joseph. Joseph suffers and he serves. And through his suffering service, God has now raised him up, making him second only to Pharaoh in all the land. And it's this turn of events brought about through Joseph's faithful suffering that now occasions this dramatic reunion with he and his brothers. We saw last week that God gave Joseph wisdom to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and so Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of preparing for this great famine that is coming. So today we turn to Genesis 42. Genesis 42. And we learn that this famine has come, and it has also reached the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family are. So now Jacob sends his sons to buy grain from Egypt. And when they arrive, they go and they bow before the man in charge of Egypt, not realizing that it is their brother Joseph. Now Joseph recognizes them, and he is reminded of the dreams that he had so long ago, of his brother's sheaves of grain bowing down to his, of their 11 stars bowing down to him. At the time, those dreams so infuriated his brothers that they almost killed him. But now, look, it has come to pass. Just as he dreamed, his brothers come and they are bowing before him. This was God's plan all along, even as it was with Jacob and Esau. The older shall serve the younger. Joseph's brothers bow before him. Now, certainly, Joseph could have revealed his identity right here. It would be the perfect opportunity to gloat, wouldn't it? You said you would never bow to me. Look at you now. But as we will see, Joseph is not concerned with vindicating himself here. What he cares about is seeing his brothers delivered from the sins they've committed. So Joseph decides to let the brothers remain in the dark for a time, not so he can take advantage of them. He does it to test them, to see whether their hearts have changed. And so he accuses them of being spies. But the brothers assure him in verse 10, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Skip to verse 13. "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." The youngest they're talking about is Benjamin, son of Jacob and Rachel. He would be Joseph's only full brother. He was likely very young when Joseph was sold into slavery. The brothers also say that one of their brothers is no more, and this, as we know, refers to Joseph. It's a very ambiguous way of saying it, isn't it? One of them is no more. Like, we don't know what happened to him. They don't say, "We beat him up and sold him to slavers." Now, we know that these brothers are not really being honest men, as they are claiming. And, of course, Joseph knows it too. But they are trying to defend themselves to this mighty Egyptian lord, and they're afraid what he would do if he found out how deceitful they are. Joseph is testing them. Verse 14, "Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here.'" Now remember, Joseph knows there were 11 brothers, but he doesn't know if Benjamin is still alive, as the brothers claim. How does he know they haven't treated the other son of Rachel just as they treated him? So this will be the test all along. Have the brothers changed, or are they still threatening the promised seed, the promised son? Now, in light of all these questions, the brothers are feeling convicted by their sin. Verse 22, Reuben says to his brothers, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. What is it that brings Joseph to tears here? Is it compassion for his brothers as they are in distress? Is it vindication as they recognize their sin? Is it memories of the pain that they have caused him, the way they've treated him? The text doesn't actually tell us. We can only assume it is the confession of Reuben that he has just heard. The brothers are feeling the weight of their sin. They're feeling guilt. And that may be a good sign that they're ready to change. But will this lead to repentance? Now Joseph collects himself and he returns to them. And so he takes Simeon, one of the brothers, he takes Simeon and binds him. He will be the ransom until the other brothers return with Benjamin. Their bags will be filled with grain as they've asked for, and they will be given provisions for the return journey. But Joseph also orders his steward to secretly put every man's money back in his sack. And it's not until the brothers stop for the night that they find the money and realize they didn't pay for this grain. Verse 28, "At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" They tremble. It is the same word used to describe how Isaac trembled when he realized that Jacob had tricked him. It's a holy fear. They say, "God has done this." Now we know that it is God who has done this by the hand of his servant Joseph. The brothers are being tested. But what is the test? Is it just that they'll be honest? That they'll return this money? I think it's more than that. Consider the scenario Joseph has created. The brothers have a choice. They can abandon their brother Simeon, leave him in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt, and keep the grain and silver for themselves, can't they? Are they willing to sell their brother into slavery in Egypt for a bag of silver? You see it? That's precisely what they did to Joseph, isn't it? Selling their brother for a bag of silver. Joseph knows that. And he is testing his brothers with the very same temptation they gave into last time. Are they still the same men? Have their hearts changed? We shall see. Verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. And then they go on to recount the whole story, including this man's demand that they bring Benjamin back with them. And we find Jacob's response in verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Well, Reuben comes up with a plan. He says, "If I don't bring Benjamin and Simeon back to you, father, you can kill two of my sons." Well, that's a terrible plan. How would killing two of his grandsons make up for Jacob's loss? We see that Reuben is still thinking according to the flesh, that killing fixes everything. Jacob doesn't even give that offer a response. Instead, he says, "Benjamin shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Remember, Jacob believes Joseph is dead. Benjamin is the only son of Rachel left to Jacob. He's the son of his right hand, which means he's been given authority and rule at his father's side over the family. Benjamin is Joseph's replacement in Jacob's eyes. He will one day replace Jacob as the leader of the Hebrews. So this is the promised seed here. We can't let anything happen to him. But in chapter 43, we see that the famine forces the issue. The grain from Egypt has now run out. Jacob tells his sons to go back to buy more. Now, it's interesting that the spokesman of the brothers changes here in chapter 43. Up to this point, it's been Reuben, the oldest son. Now everything shifts to Judah. And Judah tells Jacob, "There's no way we can go back to Egypt unless we take Benjamin. The man said this." At first, Jacob resists, but Judah now makes an offer. And it's better than Reuben's, which isn't saying much, but still. Judah says this, "Send the boy with me. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now, I think this is a hint that the brothers, at least Judah's heart, has begun to change. Judah's beginning to act like a true brother, like his brother's keeper, laying his life on the line for his brother. I don't know that this eases Jacob's mind much, but the famine has made this a matter of life and death for his family. So he says in 43 verse 11, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds, and take double the money with you." So this is classic Jacob. He's willing to pay the double price, far beyond what is expected, just as he did with Laban, right? To pay the price to marry Rachel. He's willing to pay the double price in order to appease the tyrant and protect the promised line. He goes on, "Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So notice that when he is suffering, the righteous man walks by faith and not by sight. He puts everything he has in God's hands and trusts in him. He's a new Abraham offering the promised son up to God. So the brothers return to Egypt now with double the money and with Benjamin in tow. It looks like they're passing the test. Rather than abandoning their brother Simeon to Egypt and keeping the money, they return to save him with double the money. It's a move in the right direction. But as we'll see, Joseph is not done testing them yet. when Joseph sees them returning, coming to Egypt, and Benjamin with them, he has a meal prepared, and he invites his brothers to join him. We see that this feast is a very emotional time for Joseph. It's hard for him to maintain his cover because he's overjoyed to see Benjamin alive. And so he specifically singles Benjamin out, and he gives him a blessing. At this feast, Joseph also seats his brothers according to their birth order, which surprises them. How does this man know? And when he feeds the brothers, he gives Benjamin a portion 5 times larger than any others. So you have to put these two things together to make sense of this. Joseph is showing that he knows the birth order, which means he is intentionally going against the custom of the day when he gives the largest portion to the youngest. That's all intentional. Joseph is specifically choosing the younger over the older before his brother's eyes. After the meal in chapter 44, verse 1, Joseph commands his steward to fill the men's sacks with foods and with the extra money that was being returned to them. But Joseph also commands the steward this: put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. And the next morning, the brothers set out. And after they are out of the city again, you'd think they'd learn to check their bags before they leave. After they're out of the city, Joseph tells his steward to go and overtake them and accuse them of stealing the cup. And he tells the steward specifically to say, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this cup that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this." That's what Joseph tells him to say, and that's what he does. Now note a couple things here. This cup is a symbol of Joseph's royal authority and rule. But he also claims to practice divination with it. In Joseph's case, this would refer to the way that God gives him discernment with dreams, ability to prophesy about the future. So think about what Joseph is doing in all this, with the blessing, with the meal, with the cup. How does all of this make Benjamin look? Well, he's the younger brother. He is the son of Jacob's chosen wife, Rachel, and he is the only one that receives the blessing. He is the only one given the extra portion, and it looks like he has secretly stolen the cup of divination as if he is setting himself up as the one who interprets dreams. You see, Joseph is presenting Benjamin as the new Joseph, a substitute Joseph, which he is, even in Jacob's eyes. We'll see later even that Benjamin is given special clothing by Joseph, just as Joseph was by Jacob. But Joseph is playing all this up to the other brothers, putting Benjamin in this position. He's testing them. He's saying, here's a new Joseph for you, another favored son who receives all the honor. Will you envy him as you did me? Will you sell him over to the Egyptians as you did me? Will you offer him as the scapegoat? Will you grieve your father a second time? How will they respond? When the steward catches up with him, of course, he finds the cup in Benjamin's bag, verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They tear their clothes. This tearing of the clothes represents a reversal in Joseph's narrative. The brothers who once tore Joseph's robe from him now tear their own clothes. They're learning what it's like to be humbled, to be attacked. They return to Joseph, and again they humble themselves, falling on the ground before him, giving a second witness to the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. And Joseph says, "What deed is this that you have done?" Well, will they throw Benjamin under the bus? Will they give the chosen son into the hands of the Gentiles once again? Judah says in verse 16, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Judah and the brothers finally admit their guilt. We thought we could run away from God, but he's found us out. We don't understand how. And so they submit themselves to God, even though they are not guilty in this case. This is surprising. Now, Judah offers to sell all of them into slavery in payment for this sin. And Joseph replies, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Joseph is testing them a second time now. He gives them an out. "Abandon Benjamin to slavery in Egypt as you did with me, and the rest of you can go free." Will they take the deal? Verse 18, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself.'" And then he recounts for Joseph the whole conversation that he'd had with Jacob about how much Jacob loves Benjamin and what it would do to him if he lost him. And then in verse 33, Judah says, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." There it is. That's what Joseph has been waiting for. Presented with the opportunity to sell the new Joseph into slavery and save his own skin, Judah instead offers his life in his brother's place. He offers to bear the penalty, to bear the curse that has come upon all the brothers for the love of his father and the preservation of God's people. This is Judah's redemption. Perhaps this is why his line eventually becomes the kingly line of Israel. In this self-offering, Judah foreshadows his greatest descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus also offered his life for his brothers. Jesus willingly bore the penalty for sins he didn't commit. Because of his love for the Father, he gave his life to deliver his brothers. This is what Joseph has been looking for. Judah has passed the test. And we know the test is over because now Joseph finally reveals his true identity. Beginning of chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" So we see in this speech the wisdom Joseph has gained through his suffering. He's now able to see not that his suffering itself was good, but that God used it to bring about a good. He's always been the one chosen to rule God's people, to be their deliverer, but he couldn't have known that in order to do this, he would first have to be sold into slavery, ascending only to descend time and time again throughout this period of suffering. But suffering all that brought him to the place and position where he would now be able to fulfill his calling as the deliverer of the covenant people. So with this wisdom he has gained, Joseph is able now to take his brothers through their own time of testing in order to call them to the same kind of vocation. Judah has become a kind of Joseph, hasn't he? He's learned how to give his life that others might be saved. It was God's will for Joseph, and Joseph knows it's God's will for his brothers, and indeed for all God's people. Like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob before him, all along God has called his chosen ones to suffer that others might be saved. And we know this will continue to be God's calling for his chosen ones, for Judah, for Judah's great son David, so many other suffering servants in the scriptures, and all of them prepare the way for Judah's greatest son, the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah. The last thing we're going to look at now is Joseph's message that he sends to Jacob, and I call it the Gospel of Joseph. You remember that in Scripture, gospel means good news, specifically good news about the king and his mighty deeds. In this story, we see that the brothers are to carry such a gospel back to their father Jacob. So if you skip down to chapter 45, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Jacob's been laid low by grief. He believed Joseph was dead, Benjamin had been taken, his people were starving, he didn't know if any of his sons would come back. All that God promised him seemed to be lost. He was in a death-like state. And suddenly he learns, the son you thought dead, he's alive. Not only is he alive, but he's ruling the most powerful empire in the world. And Jacob can't take it in. After years of grief, he's grown numb. So it is the words of Joseph that bring him out of it. Joseph's words. The promise of reunion, of feasting, of a home for his family, of salvation from all his fears. It is Joseph's word of promise that revives Jacob. And what has happened to Joseph now happens to Jacob. Joseph has been brought back from the dead. Jacob is brought back from the dead. Joseph has been raised to glory. Jacob will be raised to glory. What is true of the Son becomes true of those who hear his gospel. You see where I'm going with all this. The Bible says there is good news for us as well, strikingly similar to that news that Jacob received, but far greater. There was another chosen son, another dreamer, and his brothers were offended by his prophecies of future glory. Not only did they mock him, strip his robe from him, and sell him into the hands of the Gentiles, but these brothers gave him over to be executed, and this son was not spared from death. But hear the good news. The son is alive. Judah's greater son willingly gave himself. He suffered as the substitute for his brothers. He bore the penalty for our sins. And because of this, God raised his son to life again and made him ruler over all. Not just Egypt, not just Canaan, but the whole world. And the son sends this word to us this morning. I am alive. I am reigning. Come to me. Do not tarry. I have prepared a place for you. We will live together. I have bread to satisfy your hunger. I share my cup with you that you might find rest. I have bright baptismal robes for you to wear. I will revive your spirit and raise you up with me that where I am, there you may be also. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is his word delivered to you. Though your heart is numb, though you can't believe it, this is what the word says. Let us say then with our father Israel, it is enough. The son is alive. Let us go to him. Let's pray. True Judah, true Joseph, you live and you reign. You deliver us from sin and death, and you call us to come live with you in your kingdom. You also test us. You call us to follow your example, bearing one another's burdens, giving our lives for the brothers. Give us faith now to hear your call and to walk with you. We ask it in your name. Amen.